Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he's not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. And so we take our text from Luke chapter 20, verses 37 and 38, the words of Christ himself. Beloved, many among us have lost loved ones over the years. With some it was a husband or a wife. With others it might have been a godly parent or brother or sister or children. The godly must die, even as others. And though our life be perfectly consecrated, yet it cannot forever be continued in this world. It's appointed unto man once to die, and except the Lord come first, all must meet that appointment. And so the question is, where are we after we die? Where are the dead? I think that's a very pertinent question, one that gets asked quite frequently. You listen to the modern-day cults, and they'd have us believe that the dead have ceased to exist. They call that soul sleep. They acknowledge, of course, that their body's in the grave, but so far as their being conscious is concerned, they're not. They have no conscious existence, if you listen to them. And if you combine that with the teaching of the ancient Sadducees, as we see here in our text, the dead have no future either, for they denied the resurrection. The Sadducees were the rationalists of their day. Well, we certainly are not troubled with the doubts of the Sadducees, for seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it is a matter of certainty that all of his followers must likewise rise. And that's what it means to be in Christ. In Christ we are dead, buried, and resurrected with him. This is presently a spiritual reality. In due time it will become a practical, physical reality. Furthermore, seeing that Jesus ever liveth, it is equally certain that all the departed saints are still alive. They're still living, though out of the body. He said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." The last words of our text, Jesus said of the departed saints that they all live unto God. Well, that makes it pretty plain. That makes it very simple, clear to understand. Not shall live, or might live, or hope they live, but they do live unto God right here and now. And so we do very well to speak of the departed saints as inspiration speaks of them. Yes, their body sleeps. But as to the person that inhabited that body, they live unto God, thus saith the Lord. Like Paul, we shall speak of them as absent from the body, but present with the Lord. We shall regard them as part of that one family of God in heaven and earth, as the apostle puts it in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15. To speak of departed saints as still being part of that one family of God would be insensible. It would be nonsense to the extreme if they did not continue to exist. Indeed, our text originated in a place which has the air of death yet life about it. The divine voice came to Moses while in the desert. Moses sees a bush, and that bush is all ablaze. When you put a match to an ordinary bush, and there's a puff of flame, and soon there's nothing left but a heap of ashes. That's all. And yet here was an extraordinary thing, a bush that continued to burn and was not consumed. Here was life in the midst of death, continuance in the midst of destruction. Clearly it was an emblem of that which was to follow, for out of the midst of the bush there came this mysterious voice. And the voice said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Have that in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. From this voice, our blessed Lord Jesus teaches us that God's people live when they appear to have been long dead. Our Lord proved by way of his utterance at the bush that his chosen ones continue to live beyond the grave. Like the bush, they are indestructible. They are completely and totally indestructible. Now, he also proved by his words that his sleeping saints, as to their body, will be resurrected. And so, yes, they're alive and conscious today, even though their bodies repose in their grave, and yet in the future day, the body itself will come out of that grave and be joined to the glorified spirit and be one unified whole once again in the presence and sight of God. Amen. Well, all of that is the introduction. We come to our text. In doing so now, we'll see, first of all, just how God has established this and confirmed it to his people. To begin with, God established and promised this to his saints by entering into covenant with them. You'll recall that God had sworn to give the seed of Abraham a goodly heritage, a land that flowed with milk and honey. It is called an everlasting covenant, and he gave his son Jesus Christ to die so as to seal this covenant with his own precious blood. Question: would he make such a covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for creatures who, like insects, would be here today and gone tomorrow? And would he send his son Jesus Christ to suffer, bleed, and die for the surety of such a covenant as this? For the sake of that covenant, Abraham left his home in Ur of the Chaldees and became a sojourner with God. Beloved, he became a vagabond, a wanderer in the land of Canaan. He left all behind for the sake of that covenant. By faith, he sojourned the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents, same thing, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of that same promise. And so very obviously, the covenant of promise involves far more than the land of Canaan. It is plainly stated, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16, that they desired a better country, even an heavenly. Even when in Canaan, they were still looking for a city. And the city promised them was not Jerusalem or some other earthly city, but the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so I trust it's becoming more and more clear, more and more plain. To think then that these Old Testament saints had God's covenant fulfilled to them during their earthly lives would be completely nonsensical. It would be complete nonsense, would be totally absurd, 10 times over. Personally, I'd be wearing spiritual blinders to believe in such a concept. And yet there are many that believe just that. Manifestly, the temporal blessings that God gave his people were not their expected portion, but they took hold of those things were not seen of yet and lived in expectation of them. Take David, for example. When David was dying, he said, "Yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant." 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5. What kind of an everlasting covenant could it have been if David was about to die and lose all of the benefits of it? Think about that. Very obviously, his comfort lay in his belief that he should live in an everlasting age to enjoy the fruit of that covenant. Otherwise, he certainly could not have referred to it as an everlasting covenant when he's about to die. And having said this, our strongest assurance still comes from the words, "For God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." God cannot be the God of the non-existent. That is unthinkable. And yet the three patriarchs were long dead physically when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words about them. We cannot take a dead object to be our God, and neither can Jehovah be a God to a lifeless corpse or to that which has ceased to be. That is totally impossible. It is totally, completely absurd. For God to be the God of the living, as the Savior said of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they must be still alive, though their bodies have been long dead. And, beloved, what is true of these men must be true of all of the departed saints, for we're all under the same covenant. You're not fracture, you're not fragment the people of God. We're all one covenant people, as we have it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. If you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The covenant of promise, of course. All under one unified covenant, and we all have the same blessed promise and assurance of continuance of life beyond the grave. And the Lord goes further to show that the bodies of God's people shall yet live, for he reckons them to be raised by way of anticipation. God, who reckons things that are not as though they were, looks upon their bodies as possessing resurrection life because they are soon to possess it. God is the God of our entire manhood, spirit, soul, and body. And all who live unto him will soon live unto them in their entire manhood. We will soon be complete. Even though the dead have gone to be with the Lord, they've left their bodies behind in the grave. The day is coming that the Lord Jesus Christ will open the graves of his departed saints, and the bodies will be rejoined to that glorified spirit, and be entire, whole, once again, the presence of God, spirit, soul, and body. Even Job knew something of this. Recall his words. He said, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job had that confidence. And even that old patriarch in due time would see God in the flesh. He believed in resurrection. Well, to continue on, what makes our subject all the more conclusive is that these three men in our text live unto God personally. They live unto God personally. It is not said I'm the God of the whole body of redeemed mankind rolled into one, but rather he singled them out individually. He said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. The three were not melted down into one glob of glorified humanity, but rather they are the same individuals that they had always been. Abraham is still Abraham, Isaac is still Isaac, and Jacob is still Jacob. And so what we learn here is that the saints in heaven retain their own personal identity. There's no change in that regard. We see it further in that the three patriarchs are mentioned and identified by their names. The saints above are not moving about anonymously, but they're still recognized and known by their personal names. Now, sometimes we're asked the question, will we know our friends and loved ones when we get to heaven? Of course we will. We're not going to be dumber there than we are here. That's being somewhat facetious. But seriously, beloved, the apostles knew and recognized Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, though they had never seen them before. They had never seen them before, and yet they recognized them. And so what we have here is the fact, the truth, that there will be instant recognition even of those we never knew in this life. It means that our powers of recognition will not only continue, but be greatly and vastly improved, greatly enlarged upon. We read in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11 that we'll sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Again, it's talking about familiarity. It's talking about recognition. We'll not sit down with them as unknown individuals or individuals who have lost their identity, but with three men who are the same race and of the same family register as when they were here below. No change. And so in reality, our loved ones are not really lost to us by death. That is truth. That is fact. Now, there's no marriage in heaven because there's no need for procreation. But our loved ones are still our loved ones and always will be. Abraham is not lost to Isaac. He's not lost to Jacob, nor to God, nor to himself. And likewise, our loved ones are not lost to us. They've simply gone on ahead and await us in the fatherland. Now, secondly, all that we've said here applies only to God's elect people, only to those who are owned of Jesus Christ and none else. As for those who die in rejection of Christ, they too will have a continuing existence. They too will have a continuing consciousness after death. But it will be a conscious damnation in hell in payment for a sin debt that can never, ever be fully paid. There'll even be a bodily resurrection for these, but it would be the resurrection unto damnation that our Savior talks about in John chapter 5 and verse 29. There is a resurrection to life, and there is a resurrection to damnation. And you'd not want to have any part of the latter. Absolutely not. And the only way to be assured of having a part in the first resurrection, the resurrection to life, is to be absolutely sure that you have committed your life in faith believing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But to live without Christ is to die without Christ, and that is great loss. When the saints are gathered together at the great wedding feast, the great supper of the Lamb, those who have rejected him will be weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth. Quite a contrast. But this is a spiritual truth. This is a spiritual reality. And we're quoting scripture verbatim. Out of darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Yes, they'll be conscious, and they'll be resurrected, but they'll wish that they hadn't been. And so again, we come back to the question, where are the dead? They're in one of two places, either heaven or hell. There's no third place. There's no purgatory. Scripture knows nothing about that. For we read that the Lord Jesus by himself purged our sins and then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he purges our sins, they need no further purging. It's that simple. And the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high tells us loud and clear that the sin debt is paid in full. And that, of course, is the implication of his being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's meaning there. And I just give you the meaning. It means that our sin debt is paid. All we need to do is rest our confidence and faith and trust in him. We're passed from death unto life. And we have all the blessings and the advantages of the covenant of grace, the covenant of promise. And so we've been talking today about how life continues for the child of God in heaven above. But, beloved, the bottom line is that the spiritual life that we'll enjoy there in heaven must begin here below. People have a very fuzzy concept when it comes to this matter of eternal life. Most people think they have to die to get it. But it begins when they pass out of this world. And that's not the case at all. Eternal life begins here and now when you trust in Jesus Christ, when you're saved. In John chapter 5 and verse 25, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, he's talking about resurrection. But he's not talking in this verse about the resurrection of the body. He is talking about the spiritual resurrection that we must have and experience here below. He is talking about the resurrection that we need in order to be saved, to be passed from death unto life. It is completely and thoroughly a spiritual resurrection. The Savior speaks of the same thing over in John 11, where he says, "I am the resurrection of the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And when he talks about our having been dead and living, he's talking about our coming alive spiritually. He's talking about that spiritual resurrection. Nobody is going to be raised up to glorified resurrection life, that is, bodily resurrection, unless they have first been raised spiritually here upon this earth, upon this planet, by virtue of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What is needed for spiritual life and the continuance of that spiritual life in heaven is to hear the voice of the Son of God and receive him into the heart, to respond to the voice by faith and trust right here and now. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." A simple gospel invitation as found in the Old Testament. May you respond to it and never have. For once you do, once you respond to his call, his invitation to receive him to be saved, then begins the eternal life that we continue in heaven above. Then begins the eternal life that goes on throughout all of the ages of eternity. But it must, I say, must begin here and now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, we've been talking at length about the fact of the continuance of the saints in the presence of God on high, following death, and of course that future resurrection. And the reason we've dealt with this so exhaustively is because it is somewhat of a controversial question. You get involved in some of these cults and they have all sorts of fanciful ideas of their own. And of course we can quote the reference of Paul to the Corinthians, "Absent from the body, present with the Lord, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That says it all. But what we've sought to do here today is to lay out the absolute necessity for continued conscious existence beyond the grave so far as the fulfillment of the terms of the covenant of grace is concerned, the covenant of promise. Every aspect, every fiber of God's covenant requires a continuance beyond the grave. And you cannot begin to fathom and understand and rightly divide the word of God until you come to the realization of this. And the moment that a person denies the continued existence of the saints in heaven after they die, the whole fiber of Scripture falls apart. The covenant of grace, the covenant of promise, ceases to exist. It cannot find fulfillment apart from continuance so far as life is concerned beyond the grave. And so that is why we put all this together. And I'll trust that if you're here today and know not Jesus Christ, that this certainly ought to be a source of inspiration and encouragement to you to receive him. If you know not Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin and Lord of your life, all you need to do is recognize yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but he that believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's pretty easy to understand. That's simple. That's basic. And so we know that we're sinners. We know that by the fact that we put our hand in the cookie jar as soon as we're old enough to do so. and all these little white lies and fibs we've been guilty of ever since. We are all in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And He is the only one that can save us. He is God's only all-sufficient Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so do it if you never have. Receive Him into the throne room of your heart. Place Him and throw Him upon your heart and thus be passed from death unto life. And you'll be eternally glad that you did. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee once again for this text. And we thank Thee, Father, for the truth that to die is gain. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. What a glorious, precious promise this is. But it pertains only to those who are owned of Jesus Christ. Only to those who have been passed from death unto life and have been raised spiritually in this life. And so be there one or two or more here in need of this resurrection, this spiritual resurrection. We pray that Thou grant them that even now as we're yet speaking. Thou will come upon them with that mighty power, person, and demonstration of Thy Holy Spirit. And apply the blessed gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to their hearts, to their lives, to their minds, to their understanding. They might receive Him and own Him within the throne room of their hearts and be passed from death unto life. We ask, we pray to our Father, in Jesus' name, by His enabling grace, by the mighty power of Thy Holy Spirit.